I was thinking again this week about, we talked a little bit last week, I think it was last week, about the difference in the way that the devil uses the scriptures in his temptation of Jesus and the way that Jesus uses the scriptures. And it just seems to me more and more as though that's it's a fascinating and very instructive event because of the way it underscores that the application of scripture goes along with a proper understanding of scripture. So there you had the devil quoting scripture, and it seemed like it would fit. It seemed like he said he brought Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple and said, throw yourself down, because the word of God says that he will bear you up, that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So it obviously applies to this situation, so go ahead and jump. But Jesus responds with another scripture which more accurately applies to the situation, okay? So this discussion about applying scripture is fascinatingly worked out there before us in Jesus' temptation, which is a very sobering reminder that we ourselves and others can use scripture in a way that seems to apply to a situation, and yet it might be essentially trying to steer us away from being faithful to God rather than toward it, okay? Which only underscores the need for our really giving our attention to that question. How do we understand God's word, and where does it really apply? So obviously Jesus was a master at that, but it's also important to remember that Jesus was not born a master at that, but that we're told that he grew in knowledge and wisdom as he grew up as a young man. And he gave his time to those things. We don't know all the, I mean, it's, you know, the person of Christ, the two natures of the person of Christ are very hard to understand how his full divinity and his full humanity worked itself out in the day-to-day life that he lived. But he did have to learn the scriptures as a boy, as a man, and he gave himself to that, obviously. It comes back again and again and again, because later on in his ministry, he just keeps going back to the word. He says, everything must happen for me the way it has been prophesied. In other words, the way that the Old Testament prophets have pointed to me, all those things will have to come to pass. So it's not as though he just had this independent knowledge of all the things that had to come to pass, but he knew that the Holy Spirit had inspired those Old Testament prophets to write what they did. He knew that which applied to him, and he knew it all had to come to pass. So it's just, when you think about those things, it's... So we are in the middle of toward the beginning, but we're getting our way toward the middle of the second section of our class, and hopefully all of you have materials. It's part two, sharpening our weapon, and today we're going to be talking about the literary and grammatical context. I went with a more of a prose format than a bullet point format this week, so. The literary context, as we have already seen in part one of this course, is very important in our being able to interpret what the Word of God is saying. How each literary genre speaks is essential to know as we approach it. However, within each biblical text is also the more specific literary and grammatical issue, that is, the way the language itself works. We're all accustomed to how the English language works, and a writer can make his point differently depending on how he constructs it. In English, one of the most important keys in understanding what is being said is the correct use of punctuation. Below is a good example of how drastically a message can change simply by the removal of a comma. Let's eat, Grandpa. Or, let's eat, Grandpa. When I was looking for an example of this, I saw this one and it just cracked me up. And it was like on this big poster, and underneath it said, commas, they save lives. But anyway, you get the point that in English, one of the things that we rely on to be able to better communicate what these words mean is our use of punctuation. So this is simply the way the English language works. To understand the written English language, then, we need to understand English use of punctuation. Hebrew and Greek have similar characteristics. In other words, they have to help the reader understand better what these words mean also, but punctuation is not involved. They don't use punctuation in Hebrew and Greek. So if you've ever seen a text of a Greek manuscript of some New Testament book, you'll see that it's just, they don't even use spaces between the words. It's just letter, 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 one right after the other, okay? And the reason that they didn't use spaces between the words was to save space because, you know, the parchments or the scrolls or whatever were pretty expensive and they wanted to make sure that they filled it up as much as they could. So how then are you going to be able to communicate what these words really mean in these languages if you don't have something like punctuation? Now, there is some punctuation that has been added. Okay, so when you, if you pick up a Greek New Testament these days, they have added a little bit of punctuation and they have broken it into paragraphs and all that kind of thing, but all that's just done by the editor, right? That's not in the original manuscript. So these languages use other means in order to make these same kinds of distinctions between two or more meanings that English uses punctuation for. Paying attention to the literary and grammatical context of each text helps us to get a clear understanding of what is really being said. And back to that example, are we saying that we're excited about the opportunity to eat Grandpa, or are we excited to invite Grandpa to eat with us? Okay, how will we know as we're looking through? Now, that's a more obvious kind of difference, but sometimes the differences aren't as obvious, and it could be, is it this or is it that? How do we know for sure? One of the most basic aspects of this is that a particular word in one language may be able to be translated by four or five different words in the second language. The word chesed in Hebrew, it's a very important Old Testament word to describe God's character, but it means lots of things. It means mercy, grace, care, kindness in action, loving kindness, and those are just a few of the different translations of the word, the one word, chesed. So the translator must decide which of them to use, which of these words or which of these translations of this word are we going to use. However, the reverse is true as well. Sometimes the word you are translating is one of many words in that original language, which means, in general, what we have only one word to convey. For example, and this is probably one that you know, the word love. In that case, the translator is hampered by not having enough words to choose from. But this, that is, that one word doesn't necessarily translate into one other word in another language, that whole idea is only the beginning of the difficulty, for this situation is further complicated by the various uses, forms, constructions, etc., that each word can be used in. Okay, so each word, and each of those languages does it a little bit differently, but both the nouns and the verbs can be adjusted in many different ways in order to convey one idea or another. And in Hebrew, the translation of the word, the meaning of the word, will depend significantly on which form the word is written in. In other words, there are intensifiers. So a particular verb, like the verb to take, can be written in an intensified form. It's the same word, but in an intensified form, which means to take violently, right? But it might be that the English translation just says to take. We're not going to know just by looking at the text of the English translation that it really is more that intensified idea of taking, which means to snatch away or to take by force or something like that, okay? Sometimes that is brought out in the English translation, but sometimes it's not. Okay. Sometimes the writer of the original text uses the repetition of key words to help convey the meaning of the text. And yet the English translation may use more than one word for the same original word as it translates that text based upon the specific usage in each sentence. Basically what I'm saying is this. We already talked about how the word hesed has so many different translations in English. So we have hesed, and let's just say that in a particular psalm, because God's hesed, his grace, his love, his mercy, his loving kindness, that idea comes out again and again and again in the Psalms of Praise. Let's say that that word is used on, say, five or six different points along the way in just a few verses of the Psalm. But because it has so many different translations in English, depending on the specific phrase that it's put in, the translator might use a different English. So it might be love here, and down here it might be mercy, loving kindness. Could be lots of different things. So when you're looking at the text, is it accurate? Well, yeah, it's accurately conveying the message that's in that original psalm, but what you don't see is that the psalmist is intentionally playing off this one word. And in that way, wrapping all of these things in one word into God's character. Okay? Now, that's not going to give us a completely different understanding of the text, but it certainly gives us a much richer understanding of the way that the author is going about it, and how centrally this idea is in our understanding of God, okay? That it's not as though he has lots of different things. In Hebrew, it's all wrapped up in that one word. And that, you don't want to necessarily make too much out of this, but have you heard of the doctrine of the simplicity of God? It's a really important doctrine. The simplicity of God is that he is not made up of parts like we are. He is one. And his character isn't made up of parts, such that we have the anger of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God and the jealousy of God, all that kind of stuff, and he just picks and chooses. God has all of these things in their perfection, okay, all at one time. And that this word gets at that a little bit, at least in this particular area, you know, in terms of the love, mercy, grace, and loving kindness of God that he has. So those kinds of things come out in the text sometimes in that way. There is some of that. There's some better understanding of the way that certain words are used than when the King James was translated. One of those situations is with regard to the word love, for example, the English word love. Because I'm sure that we've all heard sermons, maybe not so much recently, but there was a day where, you know, it was very much brought out that it wasn't phileo love, or it wasn't phileo love. It wasn't eros love. It was agape love, right? Those distinctions somewhat hold in the way the Greek uses those words, but it really doesn't hold as clearly as we sometimes make it sound. So as comparisons are done in an ongoing way, and trying to find more information about how words are used, we come to maybe a clearer, better understanding of it. So some of the things that we were maybe that scholars were inclined to say or go with that would guide their translations maybe don't hold as much as they used to, or maybe now hold where they didn't before. So there's a little bit of that. But with regard to the difference between when the King James was written and today, one of the major differences is the Alexandrian texts. Okay, because the King James was built on the majority text, the Byzantine text, which seems to clearly have had a less precise copying tradition than the Alexandrian text tradition. So we have better Greek manuscripts from the middle to the end of the 20th century than we did previously. And so some adjustments have been made because of that. So there's a little development there, but it doesn't change any doctrines. It doesn't change any teachings. But there's some of that. Like in any discipline, the more that it's studied, the more that it's developed. And that's a very dicey thing too. I mentioned, I think it was last week, that all of these. Contexts that we want to see the text within are necessary. They're good. We have to look at them. We have to use them. But each of them can be overdone. And that's the same way that it really has been in terms of Greek scholarship or Hebrew scholarship, that there's development, certainly, but that development is sometimes overdone too, where it's almost deconstructed rather than just refined. You know what I mean? So sometimes you get a lot of bad with the good where there's development along the way. So, right. Oh, yeah, the Dead Sea Scrolls help tremendously. And as far as the Dead Sea Scrolls are concerned, I think Jacob might have gone over it. Did he? Okay, good. Then I don't have to. We won't waste our time. But yeah, the Dead Sea Scrolls are very important. And it's more of them are getting brought out so that you can, so other scholars can see them, because for a long time they were held by just a handful of scholars who were doing the work and kept things kind of slow. But all right. So the last paragraph there on page 2. Another important grammatical area, particularly as it relates to the Greek language, is in the area of verb tenses. Now, I've mentioned this before, but this is, I've mentioned it before throughout the years, but this is important. Each Greek verb tense, and you know what a tense is, right? It's like the present tense, past tense, future tense, all that kind of stuff. Each Greek verb tense carries with it a particular meaning aside from the action that the word describes. Okay, so what? Carries with it a meaning in addition, or aside from the action that the word describes? Yeah. So the verb to run, or even the difference between run or ran. For us, it's just a difference in time, right? I'm running now, or he runs now, or he ran yesterday. For us, it communicates the different form, the different tense, gives us a difference in time when the thing happened. In Greek, it's a little bit different than that, which is sometimes hard to get a feel for at first. We call this other meaning actionsart. Actionsart helps us understand just what kind of action is being described. While each verbal tense has its own actionsart, and you'll understand more what that is in just a second, the two most common, that is, the most common tenses that are used, are the aorist tense and the present tense, okay? Each verb... You know, each verb has an infinitive, which is to plus the verb, right? So to run is the infinitive form of the verb run. That's simple, and each verb has an infinitive. So there's an infinitive form in the Greek. It's not used terribly frequently, but it's used. But the most common forms or tenses of the verb are the aorist tense and the present. And when you first look at it, you start to think, the way that you tend to think about it is that this means now, and that this means past. Like this is just their word for past tense, right? But that's not exactly how it works. What they tell us, these different tenses, is they tell us something about the nature of the action, and specifically the aorist tense describes action that happened at a point in time. And the present describes action that is continuous. So if the verb is written in the present tense, it's referring to a continuous action that this person is doing, or routinely doing, or habitually doing, okay? Rather than just something that they did or they do at points in time. And that becomes important in places. Let's see. While each verbal tense has its own action start, the two most common are the aorist tense, which denotes action that occurred at a moment in time, and the present tense, which denotes action that occurs in an ongoing fashion. One of the more important passages to which this applies is 1 John 3:4-6, which we have here. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Now, this is the NIV, but there are several other English translations that would read it this way. In him is no sin. No one who lives in him sins. Because that's the way the Greek looks. No one who lives sins. Lives in him sins. No one who sins, then, has either seen him or known him. So the question about that verb sin is what kind of situation is being described here? Is he talking about sin as in the aorist sense, that no one who lives in him will sin at any point in time, sins at any point in time? Such that if you do sin at any point in time, you're showing by definition that you don't belong to him? Or is it rather that he's saying no one who lives in him sins in this kind of way, in the present, that that's their normal way of living, that they just keep on sinning? Which one is it? Because that's a big difference, right? And fortunately for us, it's the present tense. So what John is saying there is not that anyone who lives in Christ never ever commits a sin. And we know that that's not the case because of the analogy of Scripture, right? That Scripture interprets Scripture. And if he said that, that'd be like big news according to the rest of the Scriptures. But it still causes a lot of people to be terrified, and rightly so. But we say, well, that's not what he's saying. He's saying that no one who lives in him sins like this in this continuous, no one who keeps on sinning, right, lives in him. And so what John is saying is not that Christians never sin, but that Christians are to sin less and less. That this habit of sin that they have had is going away, right, because they're in him. Now, if that habit of sin doesn't go away, if people continue to live in their sin just like they did before, he's saying, then they're not in Christ. But that's the difference of the two. And this comes up a lot. Not only the differences between the aorist and the present tense, but other ones as well. And that's very helpful in not only determining the true meaning of certain passages, but also of doctrines. Okay, in other words, summaries of biblical truth on one question or another often hinge on this kind of these finer points of what Scriptures say specifically. All right, so middle of that page. As in this case, the actionsart is not always clearly carried over into the English translation. Now, this particular English translation, it's somewhat carried over, right? But not necessarily in a way that would make it clearly obvious that John means what we find here. Making some texts more difficult to understand. This knowledge can be the key to unlocking the mystery that's created by the difficulty in translation. Another sometimes important aspect of the literary grammatical context is the occurrence of hapax legomena, which simply means speaking once. In other words, the words that are only used once or only occur once. And you can use different definitions for that. So if you have a particular author, let's say you have Peter, and you say, in all of Peter's writings, how many times, are there words that only occur once in all of Peter's writings? So that would be a hapax legomena for Peter with regard to his scriptural letters. Okay? But you can do that in other levels too, and you can go all the way to saying, are there any words, any Greek words that are only used once in all of the New Testament? Yeah, there are some. Okay. Are there certain words that are only used once as far as we know in all of written Greek history? Yeah, there are some. Okay. Well, how do we know what they mean? Right? Well, there are some of those in Hebrew, okay, that only occur once in all the Old Testament. And there are some of those in Greek. And what you really have to do, like with all this stuff, one of the nice things that it means for us, since we have six contexts rather than just one context, is that the other five can often help shore up or help us understand what is being said in one word, as well as I said, the testimony of the rest of Scripture. But anyway, let's continue on with this specific example. One of the places where this plays an important role is in our interpretation of Philippians 3, 10, and 11. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. At first glance, or maybe even second and third glance, it appears as though Paul is describing his desire to earn his way to the resurrection from the dead. However, when we look at the Greek, we see that this word is a hapax legomenon. That is the word for resurrection. It's only used once. But it's not as though it's a word that we don't know the meaning of because it's only used once. It's the combination of two words. Okay. So, in fact, it says it may be that Paul invented this word, and I think he did. I think he just put something together here to try to get at the concept that he was referring to. It's the word ex anastasis. while it is a hapax legomenon, it's the only time that that word is used in the New Testament, Greek New Testament, in that form, it is built on a known word, which is just anastasis. And anastasis as a word means resurrection. Okay? So he's using the real word for resurrection, but he adds something to the front of the word. He added the prefix ex, which means out of. Okay, this is the first time, this is the only time that that word resurrection has this word ex in front of it, meaning out of. So the out of resurrection. Well, that's kind of odd. What do you mean the out of resurrection? Here then, Paul's not talking about, oh, I'm sorry. When we look at, take a look at the broader context, and this is going to relate to the logical context we're going to talk about later, which is, I think, probably the most important one. When we take a look at the broader context of this area of this letter, we see that Paul has been speaking about his journey of sanctification. Here then, Paul is not talking about working his way into the resurrection of the dead on the day of judgment, as though he was trying to earn a place in that resurrection. Rather, Paul is likening his struggle in sanctification to working his way out of the everyday death of sin into a kind of resurrection out of that life. He's been talking about how he continues to struggle to try to grow and deepen and purify his faith, right? He wants to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. What does he mean by the power of his resurrection? The power of bringing life where there has been death. I want to know that. I want to experience what that's like in my life. Becoming like him in his death, sharing his suffering so that somehow I may attain to the out resurrection from among death or out of death. So the word that's put in the English translation is the word resurrection because they weren't quite sure what other word to use except the word resurrection. But he doesn't mean the literal physical resurrection of the dead on the last day. And that's clear because he constructs this new word, and as we see that within the context of what he's saying, he's simply sort of giving a metaphor for what he wants to experience in his life, that he would experience the power of Christ's resurrection in that as he struggles with the Holy Spirit to walk this path of sanctification, that he will somehow attain to that kind of resurrection out of the life of death. That, again, is a passage that could, as you're reading and reflecting on it, make you sit and ponder. What do you mean, Paul, that you're hoping to attain to the resurrection from the dead? What does that mean when we believe that the rest of Scripture tells us that that's not what we attain to? We don't attain it. We're given that because of Christ's sacrifice. And so rather than having our understanding clouded or challenged or upset, we can see that what we had thought the Scriptures said, they do say, he's not challenging that. He's not saying something other than that. He's doing something else. There are then many issues that are related to the grammatical context of a passage. These are just a few, okay? There are lots of constructions. There are certain constructions where if a word is joined with another kind of word, it sort of takes on a slightly different meaning than it would have otherwise. Okay? So there's a lot of those kinds of things. And when we are looking at a translation, we are looking at an interpretation. Anytime you look at a translation, you are looking at an interpretation. Because the editors, the translators, had to make decisions about all of these things as it relates to what is really being said here. And what you find is that there are a number of places, you know, I sometimes wonder how it must sound when a pastor, such as myself, will say, I don't think this is a good translation of such and such. It's like, oh, really? Who made you king? You know, what? Who do you think you are? Well, no, it's not that. I've been working my way through this text from beginning to end in this whole book, and this seems to me to really connect with this over here, and there's this aspect of the of the grammatical context that seems as though it's pointing in this direction, and that would really make sense over here. Because sometimes when you look at translations, it looks like the guy who did this section wasn't talking with the guy who did this section for some reason. I'm not sure if that's true or not, but that's the way it looks to me sometimes. So you might say, ooh, you know, I think it would have been more accurate if they had gone this direction with this particular word or phrase than the direction that they did go. Right? And this, by the way, is why in the Reformed tradition we have been very much committed to having what's been known as an educated clergy. Okay? Certainly, we've always wanted them to have spiritual gifts that would be required and that kind of thing. But to be educated in these things, because the minister of the word in each church location is, according to the church order, is to be the local interpretive leader, essentially. To know how to give himself to that work to make sure that what we're seeing, what we're understanding is what's really here, and not some misunderstanding of what's here. And so the church has done a lot through the years to try to make sure that that's the case, which is why we teach our pastors Hebrew and Greek, and it's a very rigorous kind of process, and there's a lot of testing of people that goes on and retesting. It's not that, you know, we've talked already about how it, just because you happen to know how to read Hebrew or Greek doesn't mean that you're going to get it right, because, you know, there's the Holy Spirit and all that kind of stuff, but it doesn't mean that you just say, oh, well, the Lord's going to give it to me just straight from him. I'm just going to magically understand what all this means. It doesn't work that way. And it's not being faithful to what is our responsibility. And a biblical character that you might point to in this regard is Apollos. Apollos was a convert in Rome. Pretty sure it was Rome. I didn't double check before the class. But who got to know Priscilla and Aquila, who knew Paul. But anyway, they met him, and they then, it says, they explained, I think the phrasing is, they explained the way of the Lord more clearly to him, or more specifically to him. He was a very gifted orator, it seems, that he regularly would be arguing with people and proving to them, seeking to prove to them that Jesus is the Christ. But he needed more education. He needed a better understanding of how, maybe the finer points of how everything goes together. Everybody does. That's part of, and so, let me take that one step further. So, if this is the case, if the scriptures are this intricate, and if the preaching of the word is this central, and we expect in each and every location that the person who's been called to do that work is going to give the time and make sure that word is true, what's the check on that? Well, one of the checks on that is the other churches, right? If a pastor in a local church starts going off the rails, then sometimes other churches get involved. But the regular week-to-week check is you all. And that's one of the important things about a class like this, and why every church would do well to try to teach its people how to understand Scripture, because you're the check on me on a week-to-week basis. But in being that check, I certainly want to give you all of the tools possible for you to do that reflection, because it does take oftentimes some significant reflection to see what you can't always perhaps convey in 35 minutes or 40 minutes or whatever it happens to be. Okay, so last thing. There are then many issues that are related to the grammatical context of the passage. The great difficulty, however, is that most people do not know how to read the original languages. However, this need not stop us completely. For there are many resources that we can use to help us. Among our options are an interlinear Bible. All of our options are very, very heavy, actually. An interlinear Bible, right? Both Hebrew and Greek in one volume. That's very helpful. This is an exhaustive analytical concordance, which is one of my favorite books, because, you know, you can get a lot of concordances, right, that list all the different times that each English word is found in the Bible. But this one divides them by the original word, which is very helpful, because remember we said that, you know, let's say a particular Hebrew word, or this Hebrew word can be in these different, let's flip that around. It's also the case, like we said with the word love, that there's, you know, eros, phileo, agape, that kind of thing. Well, if I'm looking up, if I want to track, see where else Scripture kind of deals with this idea, this theme, I don't want to just find the other places where the same English word is used, because it might not be the same original word. I want to see where the same original word is used, and this divides it all up for me. So it's listed by English word, but then within that it has all the different Hebrew words that are translated with that English word and where they're found, and then all the different Greek words that are translated with that word and where they're found. Oh, this is just, and I got this at a used book sale for $2. $2! The cheapest book I ever bought, especially in school. The Word Commentary Series sort of specializes in the grammatical and literary context. Okay, so I'm not sure if they're still producing these. I assume they are. But the Word Commentary Series, as they're going through the text, these are the questions that they're asking routinely. And a lot of commentaries don't do that. I'm not saying that everything in the Word Commentary is going to be right on the noggin, but they at least deal with these issues and sort out some of the finer points of. So if you're coming on a text, and this is why too, we're going to come back to here as we finish this question of, or this point about, if you are reading or studying a passage of Scripture and something doesn't make sense, either because you go, I don't think that's right, or how did he get here all of a sudden? Or what in the world does that phrase mean? Anything like that, almost invariably, we just say, whatever, and we go on to the next thing. Don't do that. When you see something like that, it's probably because something like this is going on, and the editors are trying to figure out a way to get it into the English language in a way that we're going to understand it. But maybe they just couldn't find that way or didn't do a good job of doing that. And if we can, those are the places to zero in on and figure out what is really going on here, and that's where you're going to find a lot of the richness in the text. But it's also where you're going to need these things and other things. And you can get like Logos Bible software. It's a little pricey, but it is really good. So today there is really no excuse to not have within your use somehow whatever tools you might need to, not to mention people to ask as well, but lots of stuff to utilize, both hardbound books. Like I said, we try to keep a lot of this stuff in the library, but also online and that kind of stuff. But any questions? Yeah, Dave? Oh, okay, that's a good question. I mentioned that sometimes in a construction, when words are, maybe I did use the phrase joined together, and by that I just simply mean they're next to each other. So they're not necessarily part of one word, but they're one right after each other. So if this kind of word happens and then this kind of word happens right after it, that's known as a certain kind of construction, and that has a certain kind of meaning. It's not that they're one. And that's another way why I thought where you're going to go with that was how did we know then that Paul joined those two things together to make a new word? But that we know because what he added to it was just a prefix, right? Which is used on a lot of other words, but not ever on the word resurrection. So that's how you zero in. All right. Yeah, there. Right, yeah. So if you're studying a passage that has an imperative, it directs you into certain action, and you're not quite fully understanding why or in what kinds of situations, or you've got residual questions about it. Yeah, I guess the answer is yes and no. Because there certainly are places where we just follow, even though there is a mystery involved, that we don't yet fully understand. However, some passages, like the passages related to giving to the poor, and you're walking down the street in Chicago, and you're really quite suspicious that the person who's asking you for money, maybe it doesn't, you know, maybe their story doesn't checking out. What do you do? Well, I think a lot of people just, well, I don't want to feel guilty, so I'm going to give them something. So those kinds of things. And in that moment, I suppose, because anything that you don't do by faith is sin, right? So if you're thinking, I bet God really wants me to do this, but I'm not going to do it anyway, then that is really sin, even though that God doesn't necessarily want you to do it. But after that, those are the kinds of questions that you really want to go back to those texts and really dig into those texts to find out, what am I really supposed to do here? So some we can and some we can't. All right, well, the good news for you is that all the tables are already up in the narthex. That was just a joke. All right, maybe we can help them with the chairs. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks and praise for all of your good gifts to us. We ask that you would continue to help us as we piece these things together, Lord, and help us to go forward prayerfully but confidently, knowing that as we seek more understanding, you promise that you will give it. In your name we pray, amen. By the way, please don't let any one of these independent contexts or aspects of the text cause you to think, oh my goodness, this is much more complicated than I ever thought it was going to be. Because when we can put all these things together, it's much less daunting, okay? Because they go together in a way that's very helpful, and there are some that sort of lead us through others, so hang in there. It's going to be worth it.